Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is How You Do Things Matters. How you do things matters. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. But I'm certain, as I was thinking about that phrase, I'm certain that you've all heard the following phrases or something similar throughout your life, probably more than you would like to hear it. But phrases like this: it's not about what you do, but how you do it that matters. Or it's not what you say, it's how you say it that matters. And I'll tell you, I can attest that my children certainly have heard those phrases. Frankly, I believe that these phrases should be a staple of any parenting dialogue. These are the kinds of things that a parent is after, because as a parent, while on one hand we are concerned with behavior, we're far more concerned, or you ought to be far more concerned, with the attitude and the thinking that's going on behind the behavior. Because if all you accomplish as a parent is to mold behavior without molding a mind, and without molding thinking or affecting thinking, you'll have accomplished nothing, in the sense that as soon as they're out from under your constrictive thumb, then all hell will break loose. And that's often very, very true. As a child, I was even talking to another believer who was here doing some painting yesterday afternoon and doing some vacuuming, doing some cleaning around here, just talking even about how easy that is for a child who's even raised in this church, who has every advantage in the sense that they're not kept from the truth of God's word. They're shared the truth of God's word on a regular basis that's shared with them. That they grow up hearing about Jesus and his love for them. They grow up hearing about their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. They grow up hearing about how Christ was the perfect solution to that need, and that by simple faith, if they would just trust that, accept that as true, they could be saved. They're then taught about biblical principles and doctrines from the Word of God about Christian living. And if you are a son of God or you are a daughter of God, what should that look like? What would that life be characterized in? What is the power source going to be that's going to make that all possible? And as those young people hear that day in and day out, and they come to church, they can get to a point where they're tired of it. They feel like, I've heard it all. This is just boring to me at this point. I can't even hardly keep my eyes open when they talk anymore. It's all I can do to even pretend to be interested. And then eventually they get to an age where you can't make them come to church anymore, where they've gotten to a point of independence where they won't come. And then they're finally free from you, perhaps, and they're not living under your roof, and you've lost all, quote, control over them, in the sense of you're not in control of their physical decisions. And then for many of them, they don't come at all for some long period of time, as they believe that their parents, in fact, have been holding them back from all the good stuff in life, and that their parents have some kind of a psychotic desire to make them unhappy, and that they've been keeping them from all the things that would make them happy or give them happiness. They somehow, because of the language of the world and the teaching of the world and what they observe others doing around them, they come to believe that their parent somehow not only is not for them, but they're actually against them and trying to prevent them from experiencing what would in fact be very good and exciting. And so they rebel and they go in the opposite direction of what the parent might say. Thankfully, Sunday school is going on, so I can tell you what one of my children told me this week as I was disciplining them. They said, so I guess we're just like slaves. We just have to do everything that you want. And I thought, man, got some work to do still. Because it's up here, right? It wasn't the behavior. In that instance, it wasn't the behavior at all, really. It was the attitude behind the behavior and that defiant nature that we have where I want to be independent. I want to do things my way, and I refuse to be dependent on another person. And I told that child, and I won't even call him out by name, but I told that child, there's only two to pick from, but I told that child, I said, if you can't learn to arrange yourself under the direction of your parent, me, how are you going to learn to arrange yourself under the direction of your Father in heaven? And if you can't learn that a parent, whether it's your human parent or your heavenly parent, wants what's best for you and gives you instructions and gives you advice, not because they're a petty dictator, but because they want what's best for you, life is going to be very difficult. So a long segue, but children need to hear these kinds of things. It's not about what you say, it's about how you say it, or it's not about what you do, but it's about how you do it, because that's what God is ultimately after with us too, is the attitude that's behind the behavior. You see, this type of parental instruction is absolutely critical because it just underscores that importance of having children learn to have the proper attitudes for what they're saying and for what they're doing. And today we're going to look at, why I bring that up is because today we're going to look at how Paul is going to communicate this very same principle to the Philippian believers. How you do things matters. It's not just about what you do, but how you do things matters. And this is going to represent a continuation of a series of practical instructions from Paul that we've seen about how God's purpose for the lives of these believers can be realized. How can my purpose be realized is the question that Paul has been attacking with some of the series of practical instructions that he's been giving to these believers. Or how can these believers avoid missing out on being the person that God wants them to be? That's what these practical instructions have been geared towards. How can I avoid missing out on what God wants me to be, the person God wants me to be? How can I realize God's purpose for my life? And I think you may be sitting there today, and some of you may be thinking the same thing. What is my purpose? What is God's purpose for my life as I sit here? How can I avoid missing out on becoming or allowing the God to turn me into or transform me into the person that he wants me to be? How could I avoid that? Well, it comes through these series of practical instructions. We observed, if we're going to go back to the beginning of chapter 1, starting in verse 27, is where this sort of series of practical instructions began, because he's given us a number of different things. But the first one was, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Allow that to be true. Allow, and by conduct, we meant your manner of living. Allow your life to be worthy of the gospel because of the vitality, the importance of that message. He then moved on, if you just were to keep tracking through. Be like-minded, he says. That's an imperative instruction. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And then we moved on, and he talked about, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Another instruction. If you could heed these practical instructions, then the positional question of how can I avoid my life being wasted? How can I avoid becoming, how can I avoid not becoming, or how can I become what God wants me to be? How can I fulfill God's purpose for me? Well, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. He then moved on to say, let each esteem others better than himself, was the next imperative instruction, critical instruction on a practical level. Then he said, let each look out not only for his own interest, but for the interests of others as well. And then we saw recently, work out or translate into action your own salvation. Work out what God has worked in so that you can avoid missing out on becoming the man or woman that God wants you to be. And now the latest one here we're going to talk about is how you do things matter. So let's unpack this latest instruction about the attitude behind the things that you do by turning to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 14. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 14. And I said 14 twice, but I meant 12. See, repetition doesn't help if it's saying the wrong thing. Just to note, my wife often reminds me of that. Just because you keep saying it over and over doesn't make it right. Touche. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Meaning, he obeyed, these believers were obedient to his direction, the instruction in their lives while he was there, but he's saying, now it's even more critical that while I'm absent, that be true also. Work out, translate into action the things that you know, your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. How is that going to be possible? That's why we took away last week, work out what God works in. You see that? It's God who works in you, and then you work out what God has worked in. Translate into action, become the man or woman that God wants you to be. Not through your own strength, but through verse 13, God, allowing God to work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. You see, by qualifying how you do all things, that's how we get the title of this morning's sermon, How You Do Things Matters, because it's not just do all things, it's do all things without complaining and disputing. So let's dig into that a little bit more here this morning. So it's a short verse. Some of you are saying, how in the world are we going to spend our time on this, these six verses or seven verses? Well, you'll see, you'll find out. Verse 14 here, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, do all things. This is the primary thought of these next three verses. So the same idea will carry through, and it's just going to be expanded upon as we get into verses 15 and 16, but it's all one thought. But do all things, that's the primary thought of these next three verses. Now, you have to read into this an assumed subject, you, because it's you do all things. That's who this is being directed at, and it's referring to these Philippian believers. You do all things. And the thing about the Word of God is that the Word of God is written, it's God-breathed, it's literally God-inspired. God, men of God, wrote as they were, they spoke as it was communicated to them by the Spirit of God, and we'll get into that another time maybe, but the idea is that God communicated his truth through human authors who, without any error, then translated those thoughts to the paper, to the Word of God, so that they could be available as part of the Holy Scripture, the Word of God. Cumulatively, it could be one book of instruction for people of faith, and that's what we have here. So when Paul is writing, in the context, of course, he's specifically writing to these believers, but these are church-age saints, just like we are church-age saints, living in a dispensation of grace. And so when he's writing these words to these believers, he's also writing these words because they're being communicated by God himself to us. And so that's why I have, by extension, these words are addressed directly to every church-age believer. I think sometimes as you read these letters, because of the intimate kind of context or character of these letters as Paul communicates to these individual groups of church believers that he loves and has personal relationships with in most instances, although we've studied that he writes and he addresses things of concern to groups of believers that he's never even met too. We saw that. We've seen that even with the book of Colossians. But the reality is that these are instructions that, although they have that intimate personal relationship between Paul as the human author, the human pen, if you will, for God's communication to mankind, we don't want to forget that these are words that are written directly to us as well. Now, when we get to the do, the action, the verb in all this is the primary verb. And it's defined as to carry out or to perform a course, an action or a course of action. Like I said, that is the primary verb. Now, it's in the present tense, meaning do this right now. Not in the future, do this without delay. Allow this to be true right now. And an active voice means that the subject is producing the action, meaning that there's a positive volitional response on your part to what we just got done covering about the power source, the leading and the direction and the empowerment of the Spirit of God inside of you from verse 13. So there's this part of the subject, you do all things. Allow that to happen as the Spirit of God works in you, but there's the positive volitional response. God's not going to make you have the attitude that we're going to get to here in a little bit. He's not going to make you have that attitude accompany your actions. God isn't going to force that on you. But it's God's will that you would exercise a positive volitional response to his instruction here, which is an imperative instruction. So when we talk about the imperative mood, that just tells us that this instruction is absolutely critical to your success in the Christian life. You are not going to be the man or woman that God wants you to be when it comes to the things of faith if you don't take heed to this instruction from your heavenly Father, from a paternal perspective, who loves you dearly and wants the best possible outcome for you. And if you don't see God in a paternal way, you don't see God as a loving heavenly Father who wants you to succeed. He is for you and not against you. And you don't see that, then it's going to be hard to see those instructions as they're intended to be perceived by you. Just like a child is going to struggle at times to see that. That this is only coming from a place of love where I want what is best for you. Not because it does anything for me. Not because of what I can get in return. Though as a human parent, that can be true at times. Sometimes you want good behavior so that you don't have to be embarrassed by your child kicking their feet and throwing themselves on the floor in Target. That does happen. I don't think it's happened to me yet. I don't feel like I'm out of the woods completely, though. 9 and 11, so I think there's still time. The point is, sometimes you do have self-serving motivations as a parent, an earthly parent, but our Heavenly Father never has any concern about what he can get in return for wanting and promoting what's best for us. And that's why how we have to see the imperative mood as we see these instructions that God has given us, practically speaking, as to how can we fulfill his plan and purpose for us. Well, do all things. So we see that through some of the grammar there of the present tense, active voice, imperative mood. And those are things that maybe not all of you are is interested in, but there's a lot of truth that we can get from that. Now, the next question is, what course of action are you to carry out? So if do all things means to carry out or perform an action or a course of action, as a believer, what course of action are you to carry out? What are we talking about here if this is practical advice? Well, first, it's that which is laid out for the believer by the instructions of the Word of God. When you're trying to Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So when you're trying to get a sense of what is God's direction for my life, what does God want to accomplish in and through me in this life? Well, you're going to have to find out that information from somewhere. And so you're going to ask, well, what would be a good source to go to in order to get that information about what does God have planned for me, or what does God want for me in my life? Well, the answer is, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Thy word is truth. It's this book. So how is it then that without spending any time in this book, or very little time in this book, you can have the expectation that you will be fulfilling God's plan and purpose for your life? I'm not a mathematician, but that doesn't add up, right? So as we track things through and we say, I want to know what God's plan or purpose is for my life, and then I know that that plan and purpose is revealed in this book, but I'm not going to consult this book to get that information. Instead, I'm constantly bombarded with information. I'm constantly bombarded with, quote, a map or a treasure map, if you will, of how I could find my purpose in this life as the world tries to give me all kinds of different paths and directions and instruction books. The world is happy to throw book after book after book of, quote, information or direction at me as the world tries to convince me as a child of God what my plan and purpose should be in this life. And it comes in many different forms. I say book, but I'm just talking about the accumulation of information that's being thrown at you. Every single day, you're being bombarded with instructions from the world about how you can find your purpose. And they're not all packaged that way. They don't all say that directly. But indirectly, that's what that information is saying to you is that you can find direction in, you could find purpose in, I don't need to fill in the blank. The news, the internet, my face, Facebook, that was a joke. That's not giving us direction that's coming from this book. Now, that's not entirely true because many of you, I do know, will post things directly from the Word of God to Facebook. That could help somebody because thy word is true. But we're not going to find that direction from the world around us. We're going to have to find it in this book. And so if you don't know anything about this book, then as newborn babes desire, you should desire, desperately want, the milk of the Word of God, the sincere milk of the Word of God. That's what you need. You don't need more human wisdom. You need more Bible, understanding about what the Word of God would say. So when you start, what course of action am I going to carry out? Well, it's going to have to start with the instructions of God's Word. Then the Christian life is going to be directed and enabled by the Lord as you look at His Word. He's going to give you direction. We know when we talk about enablement that we just got done covering that in verse 13 of this chapter, how it's God that works in us, both to will and to do of His good purpose. We're speaking of the fact that this is a supernatural battle with a supernatural power source, the Spirit of God taking up residence in every believer, so that the Spirit of God, if we allow Him to have His way, can accomplish and direct us in ways that we would never go of our own accord, can allow us to accomplish and do things that are absolutely impossible without the supernatural work of the Spirit of God inside of us. And that's why it's always to God be the glory we ended with last week. Great things He has done. Because it's never going to be us who deserves the credit. Because anything that is possible or anything that is accomplished when it comes to the things of faith is only going to be accomplished because of us allowing God to flex His muscle in and through us as the power of the Spirit of God is set free. Now, you can see when you talk about the Christian life being directed and enabled by the Lord, one of my favorite verses here, maybe it's one of yours too, Psalm 37 verse 23 says that the steps of a good man are ordered, which is means directed, by the Lord. And He delights in His way. God delights in the path of a believer who is walking in step with Him, following His plan for our lives. So when you are finding yourself in a place where you've gotten yourself out of the way and you're allowing the Spirit of God to steer, to take the reins, to direct the path, when that's happening and you're in the will of God and you're in a place where God wants you to be, there's no way to improve upon that, I've said many times. That's the absolute best it could be. And the beauty of that is while you're experiencing life the best it could be, it actually delights your Father in heaven too. You think about that. When I'm allowing the Lord to have His way with me, it brings Him delight. Just like if you've ever dealt with children, when they're allowing, they're just responding with a positive attitude to the instruction that you're giving them, which is intended for their good, and you're seeing them just respond to that with an attitude of trust, an attitude of dependence instead of their natural spirit of independence. But when you see that attitude of dependence take a hold of them, I mean, it happens once in a while. When you see that, though, it brings you delight. And that's the same with our Heavenly Father. It's absolutely amazing. Now, if we keep going with this, we're going to get to you do, the assumed you was there as the subject, but you do all things. And before I say too much about that, I just want to remember that when you're thinking of this picture of the Heavenly Father that's directing our steps, you have this picture of He's leading and you're following. You know, if we were as focused on arranging ourselves under the leading of our Heavenly Father as we are in selecting the next leader of this country, we would be light years ahead, spiritually speaking. And does that mean that there is no importance to selecting the next leader of this country? No, of course there's dramatic ramifications involved in it. But it's not more important than the amount of time we would spend thinking about where you lead, I will follow. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Something to meditate on. It really is. Because it's so easy to rearrange things and reprioritize things. Arrange yourself under his authority. When you do that, it's going to lead you to have submission to other divinely appointed authorities in your life. And that's when we're going to get to this all things part of it. You do all things. But if it's under the leading of God, as you're following his lead, that means you're going to have this mindset that I'll arrange myself under your authority. I won't have my will and my plan supersede your will and your plan. I won't create my own truth. I will trust and rely and depend on the truth that you reveal in your word. And as that's true, I'm going to see that as I submit to your leadership, there's other areas where I'm going to have to be willing to arrange myself under other divinely permitted and authorized authorities in my life, whether that's my parents if I'm a child, whether that's the government, whether that's church leadership, that there's going to be places where I'm going to have to be willing to arrange myself under that authority as I arrange myself under the authority of God himself. I'm going to have to learn, when you talk about where he leads, I will follow. I'm going to have to learn to operate in dependence on him. I'm going to have to stop trying to be so independent that I'm going to do this all myself. I'm going to be the one who's driving the ship. I'm going to be the one who's deciding where my path is going to go. I'm going to have to get to a point where I can depend on the good shepherd to guide and direct my paths and be willing to follow him even when I can't see where he's leading. You see, that's faith. It's trusting God when I can't see what he's doing. Faith is the substance of things that are hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. Trusting God means trusting him when I don't have a plan. Trusting him to lead when I can't see where he's going. That's this idea of arranging ourselves under that leadership and not trying to, we're trying to talk about these courses of actions that may be present in our lives, not trying to come up with our own course of action, but trusting that God is the one who will lead if I will operate in dependence on him and then allow him to work in and through me through the power of his spirit, as we covered extensively last week. Now, if we move on to do, have a course of action, all things. Let's look at all things a little bit more. Now, all things is simply defined as each and everything. It's often translated as everything. The thing I think that's funny about all that is that it doesn't leave much wiggle room. We're always looking for a little bit of wiggle room. We're always looking for a little bit of a way to justify not following the direction that God has laid out clearly in his word. We're always trying to find something that maybe isn't even clear. We use things that are unclear to justify our rejection of the things that are clear. I talked about that a little bit last week. But when you're grasping at straws to try to justify a mentality or an attitude that is not easily supported by this book, then you have to grasp at things that are not even very clear or direct. And when you find yourself doing that, oftentimes, if you were really honest about it, you would say, well, I'm going against things that are really clear and indisputable in this book in order to accomplish the justification for the things that I'm doing, thinking, or talking about that are inconsistent with this book. And so that's why oftentimes when we talk about iron sharpening iron, when believers can come together and we can reason, come let us reason together. Well, not reasoning as it relates to human reasoning. Iron, it's the sword of the Spirit that is the word of God. We're rubbing swords together in a sense. Boy, that's... The word of God is our sword. And so when iron sharpens iron, one piece of metal that is scraped against another can put a sharper edge on that piece of that piece of metal. But we're comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's what we're doing. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, not coming together to reason through our human reasoning, our human opinions, our human perspective, the perspective that we've gotten from some other source besides the Word of God. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, as a family of faith, when we come together, one of the ways we can encourage each other is by sharpening iron from this book, not from every other philosophy, opinion, and perspective that we might have. And too often, we say very little about this book, and we have all kinds of other perspectives that are coming from a lot of different sources, but it's not this book. Now, when you look at this wiggle room part of it, that's what I was talking about. We're always looking for a little bit of a way to justify something that is contrary or not firmly supported by this book. Now, this is all things. This is universal application. This includes everything that you say and do. All things is so all-encompassing. It's like a big umbrella that's over everything. Everything that I say and do, you do all things. Everything that you say and do, every course of action, including the words you say and the things you do. You can see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where we're having that similar concept. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But this is pretty all-encompassing. Whatever you do, everything you do, word and deed. Sometimes we're focused more on the things that we do, but we're not that focused on the things that we say. Sometimes we've learned some sense of morality such that the things that we do, we don't dabble in some of the nasty nine or the filthy six or the flagrant seven or whatever you want to come up with. The things that the world would identify as, these are sort of the actions or the behaviors that would be identified with ungodliness. Because we've been raised in or we've been promoting principles from the Word of God, we have learned that those things aren't going to be beneficial for us, so we've managed to strip those types of behaviors out of our lives. And that's good. Those things aren't good for us. But if we've managed to strip those things out of our lives, but we haven't changed our thinking, God hasn't gotten a hold of our minds, we're just pretending, in a sense, by having this fake external persona that people look at us and they say, well, wow, he goes to church on Sunday, all right. Well, he's not out drinking with all of us on a Friday night. Must be, we start going at that. And from an external perspective, we've painted this picture of being really close to the Lord and having a close, personal, intimate relationship with him. But if our mind isn't straight, if our mind isn't fixed on him, if we don't see ourselves for who we really are, and if we're not operating in complete dependence on him, if we don't remember the pit that we've been dug from, if we develop a self-righteousness where we have this haughty attitude, then the things that we say are going to relate to the way that we're thinking, and the things that we say are going to be improper as it relates to what God wants us to be saying. We're going to be focusing on things that don't matter. We're going to be judgmental. We're going to be gossipy. We're going to be pointing out other people's flaws. We're going to be having a sense of glee even as we report the next juicy nugget that we found out about one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not something that's going to be produced by the Spirit of God. But yet that can be true. That's why I like this verse, because it focuses on not only what we do, but what we say. And they're both indicative of our underlying attitude and mindset. Now we're going to get to what should be missing. So if we do all things, have a course of action, it's directed by the Lord, what is that going to look like? How is that appropriate or desired attitude going to be described? Well, it's going to be without. Without just means in the absence of. The following characteristics should be missing. These characteristics, it speaks to the attitude or the thinking behind what you do. So these are just characteristics. The characteristic isn't the focus here, friends. The focus is on the idea that these characteristics speak to the thinking that is behind the things that you're doing and the things that you're saying. And so if these characteristics are present, then we have a problem because these aren't the kind of characteristics that are that the Spirit of God produces in our lives. So the first one here is complaining. It's defined as grumbling or murmuring, often uttered in a low, indistinct voice. I love that. I love that. You know the mutter, right? You know, you're walking away from someone. They say, oh, I'll pick on myself. Hey, honey, can you... yeah. What was that? I'm doing it. I'm going to do it. The under-the-breath muttering. Often I have to say that to my kids. Don't keep talking as you're walking away from me, because I'm just going to have to assume. I'm going to have to assume that you're not saying anything that you want me to hear. Grumbling or murmuring, often uttered in a low, indistinct voice. Now, it emphasizes an emotional response to receiving instruction. There's two words here, complaining and disputing. This one focuses on the emotional side of it. The other was going to talk about more the intellectual response to receiving instruction. Now, the question that you might have is, why would I need to be told this? And this is kind of a joke, right? Why would I need to be told this? Well, it's because people don't like being told what to do. So as the Word of God lays out instructions that are on a practical level for our benefit to allow us to experience our purpose that God has planned for us, to not miss out on becoming the man or woman that God wants us to be. As we hear those instructions, naturally, because we don't like being told what to do, we react negatively with complaining. Now, anyone with a spouse, children, or this is the catch-all, any people in their life knows all about this, right? We all know about not liking to be told what to do and how we complain when that is the case. Anyone in a position of authority knows all about this. Now, what is causing this response? If that's the natural response, what is causing that? Well, it's ultimately a byproduct of self-centeredness, self-focus, and selfishness, because all seek their own and not the things of faith or the things of God. That's the default with the flesh. That's the default in your sin nature. But the Spirit of life and godliness has given me victory or freedom from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of God inside of me has given me positional victory that's possible over my sin nature so that I can be responding in faith to the direction of the Spirit of God. And as the Spirit of God leads, He will not produce in and through me complaining. It's absolutely inconsistent with being led by or walking under the influence or control of or by means of the Spirit of God. So if you find yourself in a place where you're complaining, you can automatically know that's because you're thinking about this from a fleshly, sin nature-driven perspective, because the Spirit of God doesn't produce that when He's in control. It's ultimately a byproduct of that. Now, is this tendency in people something that is new? Is this new? Well, no. That's been going on ever since there were people, ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. I mean, what was Adam and Eve really, what were they really saying when they fell for Satan's lies? I don't like to be told what to do. Had God given them clear instructions? Yeah? Eat all of this, don't eat this. And that was it. Eat all of this, enjoy all of this, but not this. But I don't want to be told what to do. And that's been inherited. By one man, sin entered the world. Death came with sin. And then death spread to all men because all have sinned. And Adam all died. Because of our association with that human race, that identity in Adam, that's been passed from generation to generation to generation. I'm going to speed through this because we're running out of time. But here's three you can look at on your own if you want to get more detail, but I was just thinking about the nation of Israel and complaining. If you think of complaining and you don't think of the nation of Israel, you've missed something. But here's one. They're at the Red Sea. They'd just been saved. They'd experienced the salvation of being, the salvation of the Lord, of being taken from bondage in Egypt. They come up against the Red Sea, and this is what was happening. And when Pharaoh drew near, coming up behind him, they're walled in on the sides, the Red Sea's in front of him. The children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, this is the complaint. It doesn't say they were complaining, but this is a complaint. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now, if you're not aware of what sarcasm looks like, this is sarcasm. Like, you took us here to die because there weren't enough places for us to die in Egypt? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Complaining. Now, not too much further along, Exodus 15, we just turned one chapter. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Exodus 15, 23 and 24. One chapter later, Exodus 16, 2 and 3, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. That's called being dramatic. So there was sarcasm, now this is being dramatic. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. Forget about the fact that we were working our tails off, we're in bondage and slavery, we're building all these building projects as slaves for the Egyptians. Forget about that. But they kept us full so that we could be good workers. That's all we're going to remember. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, why is this a problem? Why is complaining a problem? Well, this is the number one reason that complaining is a problem. One, it's directly contrary to God's purpose and plan for you. That's number one. But this is the other reason. Because it's infectious. It spreads like cancer. When you get an attitude of complaining, and when your mind is not in the right place, so that when you have this course of action, do all things, this course of action that God has instructed you in and laid out in front of you, and your response to that is complaining, it has a way of infecting other people around you like gangrene that's spreading from one person to the next. 2 Timothy 2:16 through 17a talks about this. Now, this is in the context of false teaching, but it's the same basic principle when they're speaking or speech that is not edifying to the Lord. It's not uplifting to the Lord. This is what Paul says to Timothy about it. But shun that kind of speech that's profane and it's idle babblings. It's not beneficial to anybody on a spiritual level. Now, what will it lead to? For they will increase to more ungodliness and their message will spread like cancer. So when you have God calling you to do something or leading you in a certain direction, or even maybe within this organization, this body of connected limbs and fingers and eyes and ears, all of these different body parts coming together, and the God has put some people in a position of leadership. Now, maybe you don't agree with that, but if you find yourself in a place where you're being critical and complaining about that leadership, and you're not just doing it in your own mind, which would be bad enough. You're taking every moment that you can gather around a fire, gather over dinner, gather for something, to spend that time instead of uplifting things from the Word of God or uplifting things that God has done in your life or praises to the Lord for His graciousness in your life or thanksgiving for the things that God has done for you. You spend that time complaining and criticizing other believers or leadership in your local church, and that's easy to do. You could do it on your way home tonight as you talk about how long-winded I got this morning. But you know what? When you think about criticizing even the pastor, which is part of the thing, no worries. But as you think about that, if you're on the drive home and you're saying, that numbskull did this, that, or the other thing in the service this morning, And there's a number of little ones that are sitting behind you while you're running down something that I said or something I could have said more clearly. What is that passing on to them? And that's how they learn. They learn from us. And next thing you know, they're going to think that that's the way that they should spend their time too, is learning to be critical about other people as they go through life. Got to keep going. The last part here is much shorter. Disputing. This is the other characteristic. This is defined as debating, arguing, reasoning in an argumentative manner. See, reasoning in and of itself isn't an issue. In fact, having constructive disagreement is not an issue. Complaining is not to have an internal thought process of, I'm not sure about that. It's what you do with that thought process that's the issue. If you say, I'm not sure about that, or I didn't really care for that, nothing wrong with that. That's a personal opinion. If you then verbalize that through complaints that are directed to others about others, that's an issue. If you were to take that and go to that person that you were bothered by or you didn't like that, and in a gracious, loving, humble way, you were to say to them, you know, you said this, I don't know exactly what you meant by it. Do you have a minute where we could talk about it and you could clarify maybe what you meant by that? Because I maybe took it the wrong way or whatever, and I just want to have a conversation with you about that. Well, that's different. If you want to reason, reasoning by itself isn't the issue. If you want to come reason, come, let us reason together. That's not the issue. It's the argumentative part of it where there's this attitude behind it, which is not being led by the Spirit of God. It's being led by this internal sense of, I have to be right, or I want to tear this person down. My purpose in this is to show him his place, to put them in their place, to tear them down, or to prove how intellectually superior I am to them, or to prove how theologically more knowledgeable I am than them. See, it's all about what is your attitude behind what are you doing. Now, several translations use the word arguing here, and it's a good way to think about it. That's the thing that Paul wants them to avoid. Have every course of action in your life, do that without complaining, and do it without arguing or being argumentative about things. And this is talking about an intellectual response. And the focus of that is really that when you're disputing, you're trying to justify and rationalize your unwillingness to obey instruction. Because almost always when it comes to disputing and complaining, it's not about some issue of theology, although sometimes it is. Most often it's about somebody having told you to do something, some divinely authorized authority. You know, we have the divine institution of human government. We have the divine institution of the family or the home, where your parents are to be respected by you and obeyed by you. You have the divine institution of the church, where God has called certain people to act in positions of authority, elders and deacons, within the structure of the local church. These, if you have an issue with any of those structures, you don't have an issue with them as much as you have an issue with God. You know, and I'm not saying that there's not a place for disagreeing with any of those three divinely authorized structures. It's just about what is your thinking and your attitude while you're doing it. And oftentimes when you're disputing with people who are in authority, or you're not responding to instruction from a divinely permitted institution in your life, when you refuse to respond to that, oftentimes you're trying to justify or rationalize the fact that you are not obeying the instruction of that institution. I didn't come up with the system. This is what God came up with, that he has these divine human institutions that are underneath or are authorized by him in his word. And so oftentimes, whether it's your parents, it's the government, it's church leadership, it's your boss, it's people that God has put in your life that are in authority over you. It's police officers, got at least one, two here maybe today. They deal with this every single day. People who have got it in their mind that although a person is rightfully in a position of authority to enforce the law over them, they will show no respect for that authority. Well, how do they get away with that? Well, in their own mind, they're justifying and rationalizing why it is okay for them to be unwilling to arrange themselves under the authority that God has allowed to be in their life, because the police are an extension of the government, and God has instituted as a divine institution human government. And so you think about that. Who am I really resisting when I'm not having any respect for law enforcement? That's something that a lot of people could take a look at here in our world today, couldn't they? When you get right down to it, this is just another natural response. It's just like complaining, it comes naturally. This is a natural response too. And when you think about that, you've been doing that since the day you were born, complaining and disputing. You didn't have to be taught that, although in addition to all that, you come by it honestly, in the sense that you watched your mom and dad and everyone around you do the same thing too. So you came by it honestly, but you didn't even need that, because you already came by it naturally by dint of your very identification in the family of Adam. So it's a part of the human condition, and that's why we're talking about not being conformed to the world and to human thinking, human viewpoint, but being transformed to have divine viewpoint in the things that we think and the things that we, our attitudes about the things that the Word of God would instruct us on. You see, heeding the instructions of the Word of God, it starts with trusting God. Let me say that again. Heeding the instructions in the Word of God starts with trusting God. It requires you being or becoming convinced that God wants what is best for you, and that obeying His instructions will be beneficial to you. It means learning to trust that God knows best, even when your human reason and rationalizing causes you to think that maybe you know best. Your human independence causes you to think, I can do better. I know what is better for me. I will define my own truth. I will lift up myself. And God's saying, no, humble yourself. Learn to trust me. Learn to live in dependence on me. And then you will have success. Then your ways will be made to be prosperous. Now this morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so this is an opportunity to remember what God has done for us. It's an intentional time of remembrance. And some of you may be new here, some of you maybe you have a misunderstanding about the Lord's Supper or communion. Communion is just an opportunity to have a symbolic remembrance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. The bread or the little cracker we'll see is going to symbolize His body that was broken for us. The grape juice we're going to see is just, it represents, it's symbolic of His blood that was shed for us. The idea is that it's easy to forget. The reason the Bible has to repeat itself so many times is because we forget easily. It's dangerous to forget the truth from the Word of God. And that's why it would be easy to forget about Christ's sacrifice and service towards us if we didn't take some intentional time to remember it. Now, this is just one thing that we do one Sunday a month here at church. But like I've said before, this is the type of a thing that should be nailed to the doorpost of your home, so that every time you went in and out of the house, you would do so being forced to remember Christ's sacrifice for you. Because if you were living in light of, even if you would go back to what we've covered earlier in the same chapter, when you're talking about these instructions are in the context of Christ's example of sacrifice and service for us. And how, with His example in mind, us serving Him shouldn't seem like anything other than our natural love response to the love that He first showed for us. So the whole point in doing this is that we wouldn't forget. Think about that. If you start every day by remembering how much God loved you and how much Christ was willing to sacrifice for you, now when you're going through this call that He has for you to serve Him it's not going to feel like a burden at all. The love of Christ is going to constrain or compel me. That if he died for me, then I can give my life to serve him and serve others. That's what the point of communion is for those of you who have been maybe misinformed about it in the past. Now, I would say this to you. If you're here today and you've never put your trust in what Christ has done for you, you've never believed that when Christ died on the cross, he was dying for you. He was dying for your sins. He was dying for your transgressions. That he was paying the price of your sin. That he was dying in your place so that he could offer salvation to you as a free gift if you would only just accept and believe that he took care of the sin problem that you could never take care of. And if you've never understood that, then there's nothing for you to remember. Because the central truth of Christianity is found in the gospel, the good news. And Paul says, the gospel that was declared to you was how Christ died for your sins according to the scripture. How he was buried and how he rose again the third day according to the scripture. That was the good news of the gospel as Paul presented it to various believers as he went through his teaching ministry. And the question is, if that truth, the good news about what Jesus has done for you, if that's central to Christianity, that you can't be a Christ one without putting your trust in the offer of salvation that Christ makes, then you're going to have to understand, well, why would Christ have to have died for my sins? What was my need? Why did Christ have to do that for me? And it's because the Bible tells us that without Christ, you were dead in trespasses and sins. It says that in Romans chapter 3, it says that all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the problem with sin is that it had this separating effect where because God is perfectly holy and righteous and just, that God in his righteousness and holiness, he couldn't have communion with, he couldn't be in proximity to sin. And if all have sinned, and if all of our works of righteousness were filthy rags, and if there is none good, no, not one, and if there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, and the wage of sin is death, then we have a predicament, we have a problem. Because all of the sinfulness has fallen on all mankind so that everybody stands equally guilty and equally sinful. And if God is holy and can't have a relationship with sin, then something had to be done about the sin to cleanse that sin from you and I so that we could stand in a place where God could be in relationship and in communion with us. And that's the whole point of the gospel, how that God in his love was willing to send his only son to be the satisfying payment for our sin. How God in his love, he loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten son, uniquely born son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but could have everlasting life. You see what Jesus did, and we just covered it in chapter 2 here of Philippians. What Jesus did is he came to earth to become a substitute for you and I, so that as all of us stood covered and cloaked in our sin, Christ would take all that sin and become that sin for us, even though he had never known any sin. He took all of that sin off of us, and God laid it on his son, so that when Christ was dying, he was dying for all of our sins, having taken that sin on himself. And he could say, I love you this much. I care about you this much that I would die in your place, and I would bear all of your iniquities, and I would nail them to the cross, having fully satisfied the sin payment for all man for all time, that I could love you that much. And then in exchange, and this is the mind-blowing part, it's one thing that God would take all of our sin and he would put it on his son, that his son would then satisfy the sin debt penalty that we owed for all of eternity. But then it goes on to say, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He took his righteousness then, and he imputed it, is the fancy word, but he credited it to our account so that he clothed us in the righteousness that was associated with the Son of God. So Jesus took our iniquity and put it on himself. He took that on himself. And he took, and he then took his righteousness and he wrapped it and clothed it on us so that when God the Father can look at us now, we can be in fellowship and reunion with him, because when he looks at us, if we've accepted by faith what Christ did for us, we're clothed in the righteousness of God. Not because we are righteous, but because God, who was righteous, imputed his righteousness to our account. And so that regardless of what we, it's not about what we did for God, it's about what God has done for us, so that it's not about us being righteous, it's about becoming or being made to be righteousness because of the sacrifice of Christ. So now here we are, clothed in this new jacket of righteousness that we had nothing to do with. Christ in his love put that righteousness on us the moment that we receive his gift or his offer of salvation. That's why John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right to be called the sons of God, even to them who believe in his name. You see, he that believes is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So you may be sitting there and you say, how can I get in on that? That sounds pretty good. I do nothing, God does everything. Yeah. That's it. How can I get that righteousness put on my account? I have to believe that when Christ died, he died for me and he took care of my sin penalty, so that if I would just trust that, accept that that is true, put my confidence in that, I could become a son of God. I could be born that moment, that instant, into the family of God. And that's why salvation isn't a process over time when we're talking about justification. It's a moment in time that I choose to accept by faith the offer of salvation that's been freely given to me. And that's why John 3:36 says, and you can have this confidence, he who believes in the Son has, as a present possession right now, I have this jacket, has everlasting life. Right now, he who believes in the Son can have, as a present possession, everlasting life. Goes on to say, though, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. What an option. I can believe in the Son and have life, or I can reject the Son and not have life. And I don't, it's just all about that decision. It's not about what I have done or what I've not done. It's about what he's done and whether I will accept that or not. At this point, I want you to meditate on that. If you've never put your trust in Christ, you can do that right where you sit. You can do that on your drive home. You can do that while you're lying in bed. You can do that anywhere you can at any time, as so long as you do it before your life comes to an end. Don't delay. Today is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. You know, you think about this idea I spoke on a few weeks ago, that eventually there's going to come a time when every single knee will bow, where every person, whether it's when they get to heaven after they die on a one-by-one basis, or it's all at once, every person is going to eventually bow their knee to Christ. They are going to acknowledge that he was the one and only solution to their problem. He was the Savior of the world. He was the Son of God. That he was God became man. Every single person or created being will one day eventually acknowledge that. And I just want you to ask yourself, am I going to be the one that's acknowledging that when it's too late? Because after you've died and you stand before the judgment and you acknowledge that, you're still going to spend all of eternity separated from the one who loved you and wanted you to be in heaven with him. What a foolish time to make that decision. Make that decision while you're still alive, so that you can spend all of eternity in proximity with him in heaven. I'd ask the elders to come forward at this time.